because I can't run anywhere near 35 miles per hour. And I want you to imagine how horrifying it would be, and it showed in the cartoon form there, of trying to outrun a 40-foot-high wave of 35-mile-an-hour molasses. Coating your body, dragging you down, almost like quicksand, thick, sticky, dense. I love words. I find certain words visual. There are certain words I hear or I read, and I can see them, I can smell them, I can taste them. And one of those words is residue. And here are some general meanings for residue. A small amount of something that remains after the main part has been taken or used. Whatever is left over after the main part has been taken away, it's the dregs at the bottom of the cup. If you've been working in the wood pile, it's the scum left around the bathtub when you get out. That's what residue in general means. On a psychological or existential level, the Urban Dictionary defines residue as the condition by which a participant is unable to forget an embarrassing, a strange, or an unsettling experience. The inability to forget an embarrassing, a strange, or an unsettling experience. Existential residue is the stuff that sticks to your soul and will not let go. Occasionally, it's positive, but usually, it's negative. To quote the lyrics of a guitar, I realized as I was at the back worshiping with everybody, all of the musical references I'm going to make this morning are 20 years old or older. And so if you're younger than that, you won't have a clue what I'm talking about. But existential angst is a lyric from a guitar phenom called Envy Malmsteen. It's the stuff that no one else remembers, but you can't forget. Existential residue is usually precipitated or preceded by a sense of failure, whether it's real failure or whether it's imagined failure. A class that we fail. A team that we don't make. An opportunity that we waste. A failed marriage, a failed business, a failed friendship. Failure as a parent, failure as a child, failure as a sibling. Perhaps failure as a follower of Jesus Christ. It is those if-only, do-over moments of life. And I have yet to meet anyone, at least that I'm aware of, who loves to lose. Regardless how competitive or how not you are, you may be one of the people that I cannot relate to in which games are just for fun. I can't. Okay, good. I'm not there. I play games to win. But regardless where you fall on that spectrum, whether you're extremely competitive and you're ready to go over a Scrabble game, or whether you're on the other end and you're not competitive at all, I have yet to meet anybody who gets up in the morning and says, I cannot wait to screw up as many times as I can today. Woo! Let's do it! Because when we fail, our ego is bruised. When we fail, it usually makes most of us angry. Sometimes it brings in its wake guilt, despair, and fear. And here's the thing. The longer I walk with the Lord, the more I believe with all of my heart that we are engaged with an enemy who wants to keep us in a perpetual state. For those who love Jesus, He wants us to believe that every one of us are looking kind of dumb with a finger and our thumb in the shape of an L on our forehead. That's what he wants. He wants you to believe that you are a loser. Or, as Beck sang in his 1994 song with, in my opinion, the most killer drum track of all time and the most nonsensical lyric that I've ever seen in my life, but the chorus is crystal clear. I'm a loser, baby, so why don't you kill me? And I wish I could say this morning that it's all about pop songs that are filled with angst. But I have walked long enough with you, and I know my heart long enough to know that for many of us, the angst of looking into the mirror each day and appreciating who we see looking back at us is almost impossible. Some of you feel like you are constantly drowning in a bottomless vat of molasses, or if not drowning, at very least finding life a struggle to keep above the gunk that you feel about who you think that you've become. And this is very personal for me. I'll preach to myself instead of at you. I have moved between 18 and 21 times in my life. I'm 44 years old. Most of those times that I moved, Jesus was not my king. I was living for me. And that is why, if you and I, not thinking that you would ever treasure going on a road trip with me, unless it's you, Scott, but if you ever went on a road trip with me, all around the Maritimes, to this day, we can drive by exits of towns in which I live, in which just driving by the exit makes me feel sick to my stomach. Because I am overwhelmed with a sense of what I did and who I did it with. What I didn't do, who I didn't do it with. And it is a sense that is physically nauseating and spiritually paralyzing. And that's 20-some years in the rearview mirror. It is in those seasons and in those times that I take incredible solace in the biblical character called We've come to know Peter periodically throughout John's gospel. We've seen him at his best. We've seen him at his worst. I have a soft place in my heart for Peter. He was loud. He was brash. He was impulsive. Jesus picked him to be one of his best friends. He was a master at talking trash. The problem was he couldn't deliver what he talked on. He was a type A, take charge type guy who people would listen and follow. He's a guy that you'd want in your corner watching your back. And as we follow him, we discover that he passionately loved Jesus. The last time that we looked at Peter was that night at the Last Supper that Jesus was sharing with his friends, and Jesus took upon himself the role of a servant or a slave, and he was washing the disciples' feet, and he got to Peter, and Peter said, as my paraphrase, "Ain't no way you're coming near my stinky toes." To which Jesus said, "Peter, you don't get what I'm doing now. You will eventually, but unless you let me wash your feet, you can't be a part of who I am." And Peter, I love him. Peter says, "Well, if that's the case, Lord, give me a bath. Like, don't stop at my feet. Like, clean me up." At the end of that meal, as that night winds to an end, Peter is bragging to Jesus. "Jesus, you see all these other guys around here? They're going to leave you high and dry, but not me. I am your guy. I'm your man, Jesus. These guys, they can... Not me. Going as far as to say, I will even die for you, Jesus. I wish I knew the tone that Jesus used in his response to Peter. I hear it in my head as one of love and one of concern. But when Peter said, I'll die for you, Jesus. These guys are going to blow you off, but I'm yours. Jesus said, die for me? Peter, before the rooster crows tomorrow, 3 times, you will deny that you even know who I am, not once, not twice, but 3 times. So a few hours later, Judas leads the soldiers to arrest Jesus. Peter turns into like Braveheart or Gladiator. He whips out his sword. He cuts the ear off the high priest's servant. And Jesus isn't impressed by the testosterone at all. He's like, come on, Peter. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. You're just making more of a mess for me to clean up. So he heals the servant's ear. The soldiers drag Jesus to the high priest's house. Peter follows from a distance. Under the cover of darkness, a woman who is guarding the courtyard recognizes him, or thinks she does, and while he's standing around, keeping warm by a charcoal fire, she calls him out. Aren't you one of the defendant's guys? Nope, he said. Trail number one. No doubt the courtyard is buzzing with the energy that surrounds any high publicity trial. Eventually, one of the curiosity seekers or one of the reporters, someone whose job it is to know these types of things, they ask Peter, hey, I know you. You're one of Jesus' right-hand men. Don't have a clue what you're talking about. Betrayal number two. You've heard the expression, thou protestest too much. By this time, Peter's resistance starts raising some red flags within people. It starts serving as a minor distraction, or at least supplement to what's going on inside the house. Maybe the people sense there's more scandal or blood in the air, but regardless, they start getting a little closer to this guy, and they start getting a look at his face. And finally, someone says, man, I saw you. You were in the garden. You're the guy who went all Nexu Knights with your sword on, you just went crazy. You were him. In his third betrayal, Peter resorts to some R-rated language to let his inquisitors know in no uncertain terms that he is the last kind of dude that would spend time with a goody-two-shoes preacher who kept talking about love and peace. Trail number three. No sooner does Peter let loose with his toxic rant than the cry of a rooster pierces the darkness. And you know what's been bugging me all week as I've heard, here's how twisted I am, I've heard a rooster going in my head all week. But as I've heard that in my head, what goes through Peter's mind? What goes through Peter's heart after betrayal number three when he hears the rooster? I'm a failure, Jesus. So how could you love me? I'm a liar, Jesus. So why would you trust me? I'm a reject, Luke, Jesus. So how could you use? Feelings that no doubt many of us here this morning have said or thought or allowed to coat our conscience in the aftermath of sin. the if only do-over moments of life. Fast forward a few days. Jesus has been killed. Rumors are circulating that he's risen from the dead. He's had a couple interactions with his friends, supposedly. And then we find John wrapping up his story the same way that the saga with Jesus began in Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 21, we find the same group of guys fishing in the same body of water with the same results, getting the same fishing advice from the same stranger on the shore, receiving the same promise. In their state of darkness and doubt, struggling with feelings of inadequacy and shame and failure, listen, after doing and spending an entire night doing the only thing that they thought they were good at doing and coming up empty-handed, what one writer has called an ordained failure. When their souls are drowning in molasses, Jesus shows up. Instead of leaving them hanging as they had done to him, he finds them. And he says, guys, why don't you try dropping your net on the other side of the boat? They have nothing to lose. They follow his advice. Instantly, their nets are overflowing. His mind instantly deja vuing back to Luke chapter 5. John says, man, that has got to be Jesus. And as soon as he says those words, Peter, for what we know, at least the second time in his life, bails over the side of the boat to get to shore. By the time the rest of the fishermen get to the beach, Jesus has a whole plate of filet fish already for him for breakfast. I try to be very careful in my Bible reading, not to read too much into what is not there. But I think it's significant that none of the gospel writers record any meaningful interaction or conversation while they're having their fish sandwiches that morning. As far as we know, according to the writers, there are no, I love you, man, moments going on over breakfast. In fact, I can only imagine how weird and awkward and quiet things were over breakfast. You know what I'm talking about. When you have hurt someone that you care about, when someone that you care about has hurt you or wounded you, and you're forced to be in the same space, you find yourself looking across from them at the breakfast table the next morning, or you're stuck in the elevator together, or they're your carpool that morning, or you're in the same class all of a sudden, you look up and you're like, oh no. Or you come face to face with them in the superstore, or in the gym, or in the church lobby, before or after or between services. And you wish you had the superhuman ability to dig a hole to the center of the earth so you could disappear. When your soul is drowning in the residue of failure, and the one that you've rejected is extending you grace and mercy and forgiveness, it's pretty hard to talk about how the Oilers are doing. Sorry, Sid. Or April showers. Or Donald Trump, or your dog. There are more meaningful things at play, but no one wants to say it. Peter is in a very weird spot. While on one hand, he's over the moon excited that Jesus is alive, sitting around a charcoal fire on the beach, identical to the one by which he'd sworn up and down he had no idea who Jesus was. It was like broadcasting his failure on these two screens for the world to see. He couldn't run, and he couldn't hide. But as Nathan Rich rightly says, before any of us can be healed, we need to cover the ground that led us into failure and away from God in the first place. But after the distraction or excuse of eating, because it's impolite to talk with your mouth full, right? After those fillet of fish are all taken care of, who is gonna be, who would be the first to dance? And just as Jesus took the initiative to seek his friends out, he is also the one who breaks the silence, or at very least the uncomfortable small talk, by asking Peter, and by extension asking every single one of us this morning who call Jesus our Lord, the only question that matters. Every other question in your life can be bannered under this one question. Do you love me? Do you Now, what I find funny about John's recording is that it wasn't until the third time that Jesus asked him the question that it says Peter was upset that Jesus asked the third time. Man, I'd be a wreck on the first time, but Peter made it to the third. The word that John uses for upset means grieved. Peter was sorry to the point of sickness, that just as he had denied Jesus three times, Jesus had to ask him the same question three times. In this exchange, Peter comes to know what the Bible calls a godly sorrow, a godly brokenness that leads to repentance. Martin Luther said, the entire Christian life is one of repentance. How good are we becoming at repentance? Jesus demands that we stare into the face of our sin and own it for what it is. And if we do, and when we do, I promise we will always find that authentic repentance hurts. And it hurts a lot. Master, Peter said, you know everything there is to know. You've got to know. But I do love you. And I think one of the things that I love about Peter is he could have responded all kinds of ways that I would expect him to. And the reason I expect him to is because it's the way I could have responded. He could have bolted. See ya. I'm out of here. He could have got defensive. He could have made all kinds of excuses. But instead, he accepts the reality of his brokenness. And he allows Jesus to put the Humpty Dumpty pieces back together. Praise his name. I find this topic of how we deal with failure very interesting, because the contrast between the existence that this world offers and the gift of life that God offers could not be more stark. In the tit-for-tat system of the way this world works, when you get three strikes, you're out. When we aren't pretty enough, or smart enough, or charismatic enough, or funny enough, or wealthy enough, or athletic enough, fill in the blank enough, we don't get a rose at the end of the show. And I don't watch that. I had to ask somebody about it, by the way. When we are not contributing enough to the team, or when we are not manipulative enough, our torch gets extinguished and we get kicked off the island. When our ideas are not lucrative enough, we're either fired or we're thrown to the dragons. When we violate or insult someone, whether intentionally or not, we're unfriended. And don't even get me going on that. When we say or do the wrong thing, intentionally or not, we're ostracized from certain social or domestic circles. Every one of these reminders of what a loser I must be. But as children of the Heavenly Father, it is in these seasons of overwhelming aimlessness and failure that Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, seeks out his friends, and he extends his grace and his forgiveness and his healing and his restorative power if we let him. While he seeks us out, note what Jesus does not do. He does not gloss over the weight or the gravity of our sin. He doesn't say to Peter, "It's okay that you denied me. You had a moment of weakness. We've all said or thought we're only human." Jesus deliberately, lovingly, and intentionally leads Peter back to the place of his failure, and he lets him know, here's the message, his failure does not define who he is. I love the way Rita Snowden said it. Forgiveness is the wonder of being trusted again in the place where I disgraced him. Isn't that good? Forgiveness is the wonder of being trusted again in the place where I disgraced him. Listen to me. There are boatloads of things in this life that are inexcusable. We all have an arm's length list of them. But with God, there is not one thing that is unforgivable. Our failure does not restrict us from God's restorative grace. God never wants failure to have the final word. Because just as he did with Peter, when we don't trust him, he restores our hope. When we are dissatisfied with him, he restores our joy. When we try to do things on our own steam, he restores our strength. When we withdraw, and when we shy away, and when we lock the doors, and when we pull the blinds down, and when we spend X amount of time doing the only thing we're good at, God restores our intimacy. When we feel hopeless and when we feel helpless, God restores our reason to be. Jesus, for some of us this morning, wants to take the charcoal stench of denial and transform it into a charcoal perfume of restoration. We sing this. You made me beautiful. You made beautiful things out of the dust. We see this. We see this in the life of Peter. To the degree that in Acts chapter 2, the same Peter who had denied Jesus after being questioned by a lady at the gate preaches a sermon, and 3,000 people respond and say, "God be my king!" We see it to the point where a few years down the road, Peter is writing letters that end up in our Bible. And the 10-foot tall and bulletproof original cock of the rock Peter says this: "Dress yourselves in humility as we relate to one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Peter becomes recognized as one of the spokespeople and leader of the early church. Tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down because he didn't consider himself worthy to be killed in the same manner as his Lord. He grows into his name, the Rock. Why? How could anyone who had failed so miserably finish so well? Only because Peter allowed the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to liberate him, to wash him clean from the residue. The condition by which a participant is unable to forget an embarrassing or strange or unsettling experience, the stuff that stuck to his soul. The if only, do-over moments. Two application points. 2 weekends ago, we celebrated the resurrection of our Lord. This morning, we proclaim and seek the resurrection of relationships through grace. Restored relationships on two levels. And the order is extremely important. If you try to do the second one without the first one, it won't work. So number one, fundamentally and foundationally, we need a restored vertical relationship with God. If you try to fix any other relationship in your life without getting that one square, best of luck to you. There are some of us here this morning who are far too aware of our own inadequacy, and you're far too unaware of the depths of God's love. This morning, if you are here and you feel like you're drowning in the residue and molasses of failure and regrets, if the enemy has succeeded in convincing you that you're a loser, baby, my prayer for you all week has been that maybe for the first time, maybe for the 100th time, you will look up and you will see Jesus taking the initiative, looking for you, finding you, cooking you breakfast, and saying, I love you more than you love yourself. And accept it. If we truly love God, if that relationship gets squared away, it will inevitably bleed into the second application, our horizontal relationships with one another. Peter's story is one of reconciliation and restoration. It provides the opportunity to confess and surrender the residue some of us are carrying against other people. So let me ask, are you holding someone's sins against them? Have you been obsessing over a splinter in someone else's eye while ignoring the log in your own? Have you found yourself being more harsh and unforgiving and ungracious towards others than God is? Have you written anybody out of your life because of what they've done or not done to you? Have you slandered or ripped people apart? Or, a more passive-aggressive way is, they're dead to me. Or, like the one who we claim to serve, have we sought them out? Have we extended grace to them? Have we cooked them breakfast? Now, I understand that you can do all of those things and you still may not. They may not go, hey, that's cool. I know that. We cannot make someone restore that does not want to be restored. But the beauty is we are not accountable for the way they respond. We are accountable for the way that we accept them. The same guy who wrote John's Gospel writes in 1 John 4:20, and these are God's words. If anyone says that they love God, but they hate a fellow believer, that person is a liar. God gives us this command, says John. Those who love God must also love their fellow believers. If we claim to love Jesus, it is our God-given mandate and responsibility to love one another as he has loved us. 1 John 3:18 says, don't just say that we love each other. Peter was a rock star at telling Jesus how much he loved him. But let us show the truth by our actions. Our actions, verse 19, will show that we belong. I love most forms of music. There are very few that I don't appreciate. Last night, my wife, I think, thought I was nuts because as she went to bed, my mom used to sing this song. How many of you know who Jim Reeves is? Let me see your hands nice and high. I think he's one of the greatest singers of all time. So if you don't know who Jim Reeves is, just go home and Google him or YouTube him. And Jim Reeves, my mom used to sing me this song. And I thought she was just making it up because she was kind of off-center. But the song goes, Bimbo, Bimbo, where are you going to go? Yo. I was listening to that song, Bimbo, last night. And Tavy looked at me like, what is the matter with you? And I say all of that to say we're going to transition into the next part of our service in a very unorthodox way, even for me. We're gonna listen to a song that came across my computer this week. And it wasn't the style that grabbed me, although I believe it's done extremely well. It was the words of this song. There are some of us here this morning that need to accept God's call as he is standing on the beach saying to us, I love you. Some of us need to hear that. There are others of us that need to hear the word. There are people in our lives that we are still carrying this and this and this and this and this. And God's call to us this morning is, it ought not to be. What have you done towards restoring me? So as we listen to this song, I would just invite you to listen to it with open ears. The reason I mentioned Jim Reeves, this is not my go-to genre. I appreciate it very much, but I want you to grab the lyric. And here's what we're going to do. If you fall in either one of those camps that I just talked about this morning, if you need to know God's love and accept his forgiveness, I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm just saying you hate who you are because of the residue of the past. As this song is being played, I would invite you just to stand. We're not going to ask you to come forward. Just stand where you are. And I'm going to pray for you that you will experience, maybe for the first time in your life, that gunk that's just been keeping you from being every thing that God wanted you to be. If you are here this morning and there is someone or someones in your life that you are like, oh, I wish they were dead. Same thing. I'm going to ask you to stand. Here's the beauty. You don't have to wave a flag saying you're one or the other camp. None of my business. I don't care. What I care about is that the molasses starts being washed from your soul so that you can be everything God wants you to be. So as this song is played and as you listen to the lyric, if you feel to respond, respond by standing, and if not, that's fine too.